Good. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 16. While you're turning there, you know, I am told that in a cemetery in London, England, there is a tombstone that is marked with the following inscription. It says, "As you stand neath earth and sky, remember, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So be prepared to follow me." Well, you want to talk about some on-target yet sobering advice. On-target? Well, you better believe it is. There's an awful lot of truth etched in that marble when you stop and think about it. Here on Earth today, two people every second pass from this life. That means 120 people a minute, 7,200 people per hour, 172,800 people a day end up leaving this life and passing on to the next. You know, with the pandemic that went on and all of the associated tragedies that were a part of things here, it's fascinating. If you go to our church office, up on a whiteboard, there is a list of people, some 21 people, who a year ago would probably be sitting next to you in this fellowship, who are no longer in this life. They have passed on to the next life. And you know, when we think about two people a second and 172,800 a day and 21 people in just this fellowship alone passing into eternity, but I think there's an even more impressive statistic about death. It was a quote from the famous playwright George Bernard Shaw. He said this, "The statistics on death are most impressive. One out of one people die." Now, that includes you, and that includes me. It's interesting, and I don't know if it's a survival mechanism, but it seems to be part of our nature as human beings to want to have death at arm's length. Our society, our culture in specific, doesn't do death really well. We consign it behind hospital doors. We don't really want to be there. When it takes place, it rattles us. It unnerves us a bit. And I think one of the reasons that we find death such an uncomfortable subject can be summed up in this. It's the fear of the unknown. What lies beyond this life? What awaits us on the other side? Well, there's an awful lot of different attempts to answer that question. Some will turn to, say, the latest best-selling book where a person will claim to have gone to heaven and come back. Some of them even get made into movies like Heaven is for Real and these sort of things. And, you know, if you find those things encouraging, knock yourself out. But you're dealing with someone's experience, which may or may not be true. Completely subjective. There's no way to check it out. Other people just run full on into speculation. It wasn't long ago I was in the grocery store checkout line where I saw this headline on a tabloid, "Reincarnation proven, baby born with pirate's peg leg." Now, that I'd have to see. But there's a reason why that headline was there and why it sold tabloids. People really want to know what is going to await them on the other side. Well, there's an awful lot of different ways to try to answer that question, but for my money, what better way to settle the issue once and for all than to get the take of someone who has actually died in a moment of history, who has risen from the dead permanently, and wants us to share eternity with him relationally. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, in a study we could call One Minute After You Die, we're going to see Jesus describe for us in some pretty specific detail what the afterlife is all about. And as we take a look at what kind of people make it to a soft landing in the afterlife and what kind of people don't, we will see exactly what lies waiting for us on the other side, a place of comfort or a place of torment. And finally, we're going to see the directions to make sure that all is going to be well for us on that day when that death dew lies cold upon our brow. Boy, I can't think of any more important information to have under your belt. But even more importantly, when you grasp the information that Jesus is going to share with us about life and death, you can figure out whether you got it or not. One important way, transformation. Those who truly understand what's at stake in eternity, where they're going to be spending eternity, how we get to eternity, are definitely going to live their lives differently this side of eternity. So let's get ready to go on a wild ride with Jesus this morning. A look on the other side of this life. Luke chapter 16 is where we pick things up. If you were with us last week, we saw what a crucial issue where we spend eternity is going to be all about, because oftentimes we can be very, very close to spiritual truth and still flat out miss it. If you don't believe that's true, verse 14, we explored this a bit last week. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things that Jesus was teaching. They derided him. They turned up their nose at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, this is a real eye-opener, because to the average Jewish person of Jesus' day, these Pharisees, these religious experts of his day, were more than just, say, Bible answer men. They were spiritual superstars. They were individuals that people said, "Man, when I grow up, if someday I become super righteous, I might be like one of these Pharisees." They got to be God's special favorites. There's nobody more righteous than these Pharisees. And Jesus lays them out in lavender, in a sense. He says, "You justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." He sees what's going on deep down inside, and he indicts them for being more in love with the mean green than being in love with God. Wow, that's a pretty intense statement to make, a pretty offensive statement to make, a pretty divisive statement to make. But isn't it interesting how often Jesus was willing to go into the offensive, go into the divisive, go into, well, maybe stepping on some people's toes? Why? Because more than anyone else, Jesus realized what was at stake. He wasn't here just to make people comfortable. He wasn't here to confirm people's prejudices. He was here to tell us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about what a real relationship with God was all about, and to provide us a way to have that relationship personally. And in order to drive home the point of how important it is not just to have a spirituality that's showy, that impresses other people, but one that actually impresses God, Jesus now launches into a description of what's really at stake when we make our spiritual decisions in this life. It literally is a life or death circumstance. Verse 19 of Luke chapter 12, we read this: "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Whoa. Now, a few things about this very heavy truth bomb that Jesus is dropping on us here. Number one, there are some that will say, and maybe even in the margins in your Bible, you know, as they break down different sections of the Word of God, you'll see the words, "the parable of the rich man and Lazarus." I think that's ill-informed. You know, I don't believe this is a parable at all for a number of reasons. First of all, when Jesus told a parable, just a story which may or may not be true, but it illustrates a spiritual point in the sense of it being an accurate recounting of events, he was always really good about telling us that a parable was coming our way. He would say things like, "Here the parable of," or "the kingdom of heaven is like," and then he would relate the parable. Here he doesn't do that. He just launches in. The other thing that's really fascinating to me is when you study the parables of Jesus, you discover something. Only in this one do we have proper names being used. In other words, the other ones just speak of people in generalities. This one names names. We've got at least two people named here. We've got Abraham named. We've got Lazarus named. Moses also comes up a little bit later in this discussion. Some even believe that the name rich man was a proper name. It's the Greek word plousios. It could mean rich, kind of like Richie Rich from the comics. He was Mr. Rich, Mr. Moneybags, if you will. And a few interesting insights into all of this. It says, then there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. To be clothed in purple in that culture was more than just wearing, say, an Armani suit. If you were clothed in purple, purple clothing was very expensive. It was made from a dye from a particular kind of mussel shell that lives in the Mediterranean Sea. It's very rare. And if you wore purple clothing, it designated you as part of the royalty. It let people know that you were cut above, that you were the elite. As the great philosopher George Carlin said, there's a big club out there and you ain't in it because you ain't wearing the purple, man. I mean, it was the way of saying, hey, I'm in. I'm part of the elite, if you will. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. The fine linen being described here is fascinating. It referred to Egyptian linen. Even to this day, maybe you see commercials on TV for buying linen sheets. And they'd say it's 1,000-count Egyptian cotton. Well, that was where this linen was made. It came out of Egypt. And some of this linen was so elaborate. It's really kind of talking about this guy's underwear, for lack of a better term. One commentator talked about this Egyptian linen as having the effect of wearing woven air. It was that comfortable and that expensive. This guy spared no expense, even on his BBDs, if you will. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You know, we see that term, fared sumptuously, and that sounds real King Jamesy to us. But it means like he partied not just like it was 1999. He partied like that every day. To fare sumptuously meant that you would fare in a sense that it would shine a light around you. In other words, this guy was the champion of conspicuous consumption. He was throwing feasts for himself every single day. Now, in that culture, there were times to feast. There were certain feast days on the Jewish calendar where you would bring out your fine china and, you know, your Sunday best and really put on a spread, much like our Thanksgiving Day, if you will, in our society, in our culture, you know, Turkey Day, as it were. But, you know, these were few and far between. If you were going to put on a wedding feast, this was considered the not just the social event of the season, but a wedding feast would go on for 7 days, and you would fare sumptuously. You would spare no expense to put on the best possible spread for this wedding feast. You'd probably evaporate your savings being able to put on this kind of a feast. But it was a one-shot deal. It was something that you would look forward to as a one-shot thing in your life. You look back to as a one-shot thing in your life. You know, I guess today is International Daughters Day. Did you know that? I didn't know that before I got up here today. And, you know, I sent a little greeting to my daughter, Sarah, there. She's got me wrapped around her little finger. Boy, you know, when you're a parent, you start to realize that these munchkins that God gives to you, they're expensive. Man, they I ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, my daughter gets married someday. It's on me, culturally, you know, to fare sumptuously, to put on this spread. Well, this was not a one-shot deal for this guy. This guy did this every day. I guess to describe it in a way we can get a handle on it, for him, every day was Christmas. Every day was celebrated, a celebration of himself in that way. But in contrast, verse 20 says, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Now, the term beggar here doesn't mean someone's just a little down on his luck. Doesn't mean someone that, you know, can't, afford, say, premium cable, just has to have the basic. This is the idea of Middle Eastern poverty. If you've ever been to a third world country, and if you've never been to a third world country, I would encourage you to do so. It's such an eye-opening experience. You'll never cultivate a greater attitude of gratitude for all that we have in our society than by being in a place where, say, you can only get water for 20 minutes every day and so on. But this fellow, Lazarus, was the word used to describe him was the poorest of the poor. He had nothing going for him. The name Lazarus is interesting, but notice he was full of sores and was laid at the rich man's gate. Now, we are told that Lazarus was kind of repugnant to look at, kind of revolting. You know, you kind of look at him and go, ooh, that's really gross. I don't know if you've been around somebody with oozing, running sores before, but that's exactly the condition Lazarus found him in. The term laid at his gate, I think, is a pretty tame translation of the actual word in the original language. Here's the idea of just tossing somebody at the gate, almost violently. Some commentators believe that the reason that Lazarus was in this situation was because, much like the victim in the story of the Good Samaritan, he was mugged, he was beaten, and left for dead. And there was no Good Samaritan who came by and bandaged his wounds and poured on oil and wine and put him up in an inn and nursed him through the night. He was just left out there to suffer, if you will. And if you're in that set of circumstances and you've got no EMTs or anyone else to moderate your condition, boy, you go down in a hurry, especially back then. There were no antibiotics. There's no way of keeping infection from spreading. And so this Lazarus, who we don't know exactly why he was as poor as he was, but boy, he was poor. We don't know why he was covered with sores, probably because he had been abused and nobody had treated his sores. He is tossed like refuse at the gate of this rich man. And notice he's in a situation where we're told desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Couple things here. First of all, Lazarus was absolutely incapable of feeding himself. He had to just get the crumbs, if you will, that fell from the rich man's table. The idea of the rich man's table doesn't imply that Lazarus was there near the feast. Talk about a party foul, having someone as gross as that around your feast. But the idea behind that was that when they would put on these big feasts in the Middle East and you'd have garbage at the end of it, there was no waste management that came by and picked up, you know, your recyclables and your regular trash. You would just toss what was remaining out on the streets and the scavengers like the wild dogs to come by and pick it up. They were the waste management of that day. Well, implicit in this is that Lazarus found himself in a place where he was almost fighting these dogs to try to get any of the crumbs, any of the leftovers, if you will, from this rich man's blowout party. And if this guy was putting on these parties every day, you better believe dogs, wild or not, are smart enough to know where the goodies are. They were waiting, and lo and behold, Lazarus was trying to get a bite in without probably getting bit at this particular time. The thing that's most fascinating to me about this is Lazarus's name. You know what it means? Helped by God. That's what that name means. And I'm sure if you had encountered Lazarus, you would have looked at him and his condition and went, that is like a cruel joke, man. Whoever named this guy had a really twisted sense of humor. And we are told that this was the condition. Rich man, doing great. Lazarus couldn't do any worse. And then the one common denominator that all human beings go through, the one thing that levels any kind of differentiation we see between class or culture or education or background or who you know or what you know, death comes and knocks on the door. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, a couple things here. Jesus' listeners at this point were probably shocked at this turn of events. They could hardly believe that Jesus had just said what he had said. Why? Because to the mind of the average Jewish person of that day, rich people were blessed people. The reason they were blessed is because God blesses the rich and he curses he blesses the rich and he curses the poor. The reason you're poor isn't just because you had bad breaks or something. There was no such thing as a bad break. Coincidence is not a kosher word, as they say. And so there was no accident about this guy Lazarus being in his condition. There was no accident about this rich guy being in his condition. This guy was loved by God. That guy was not loved by God. And we figured it all out. Nothing could have been further from the truth. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 says this: man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And sometimes, boy, appearances can sure be deceiving. One of these guys had a relationship with God. The other did not. And the reason that I emphasize this to you is I think it was Billy Graham who was famously quoted as saying, is there's going to be two great shocking discoveries we make when we get to heaven. First of all, we're going to be shocked about who's there. And secondly, we're going to be shocked about who's not. Because we do tend to judge people's spirituality from the outside. But God certainly isn't fooled. So here we see this situation. And I mean, to the average person of Jesus' day, they'd look upon a guy like Lazarus and they'd say, oh my gosh, you know, look at this poor person here. Oh, they must have sinned because, boy, if it isn't sin and it's just bad breaks, maybe a bad break's coming my way. You ever had that thought in mind? You know, that I better have my prayer time or I'll never find a parking place downtown when I've got to go down there tomorrow. Yeah, you ever had that mentality like, oh, I better keep praying or boy, you know, the IRS is going to audit me. I know for sure. You know, we tend to think we've got to do things and we do the right things. Good things happen. We do the wrong things. Bad things happen. But sometimes that has nothing to do with what's going on. Sometimes God has a far more profound plan in mind for the lives of people than we could ever even imagine. You know, this whole idea of Lazarus being there and just being in such a distressing set of circumstances, we would tend to write him off, but we really shouldn't. You know, in our study that we've gone through on Wednesday nights in the book of Hebrews, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 that we are to exercise hospitality to strangers because some have entertained angels unaware. You know, we really don't know who we're dealing with. We really don't know deep down inside what the heart of people is all about. And we should probably get out of that judging business. In fact, if you're going to judge somebody, this should be your default position, especially if you run across somebody that's down, you know, that seems a little distressed, maybe is a little distressing to be around. You know, I think about Mother Teresa of Calcutta. You know, this woman who devoted her life to ministering to the Dalit people, the lowest caste people in India that were there in the slums of Calcutta. You want to talk about third world slums. That's where they invented third world poverty there. And an interviewer asked Mother Teresa, you know, where do you find it within yourself to constantly be in this set of circumstances or around these people in these horrible conditions? And she said something that was really profound. She said, I minister to Jesus in all his distressing disguises. Boy, if we start looking at people maybe just as people that God loves rather than people that we've figured out why they're in the circumstance and situation they're in, I think we're going to be leaps and bounds ahead in this life. Because after this life, boy, you really find out who's who and what's what. Notice that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom, what in the world does that mean? You know, that's one of those churchy terms that we throw around. But to be in someone's bosom is a very relational term. And I really want to emphasize that to you. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, we are told, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. To be in the bosom of someone is to, in a sense, have more than just an eye-to-eye relationship with someone. It's to have a heart-to-heart relationship with someone. It's to be so close to someone you can feel their heartbeat. And what this says is that for all of the trials and travails that Lazarus had gone through in life, first of all, he was honored by being carried by the angels. Talk about service. Nobody else cared enough to pick Lazarus up in this life. But in the afterlife, God sent his angels to take care of him. Secondly, he ends up embraced by Abraham when he gets to the afterlife. Could you imagine what an honor that would be for the average Jewish person? Well, we went to Israel. We went to a site called Tel Dan It's the ancient city of Dan there, and there is this archway that has been preserved that predates the time of Abraham there. And if you go to this archway, you know, you're seeing this thing. It's just a marvel of architecture, the fact that it's been preserved, you know, for almost some 4,000 years. And you look at this thing and this architecture, and our tour guide, Ronnie Simone, is going to be with us next weekend, said something I'll never forget. He said, "Do you realize that the scripture says that Abraham came and visited the city of Dan? That Abraham walked through that archway." Yeah, that is one of the reasons I highly recommend going on a trip to Israel, because it just is staggering to see the reality of what we're talking about here. And I just remember being so blown away, thinking, wow, Abraham walked through that archway. What an amazing, I'm standing right where Abraham stood. I felt like it was such an honor just to be standing where that guy stood. A guy who was called the friend of God in Scripture. Well, here we see Lazarus not just standing in the same place with Abraham. Literally, he's being embraced by Abraham. And the reason that I emphasize this to you is that I think this answers a question that a lot of people have about how the Bible deals with the afterlife. You know, when I first became a Christian, you know, I just assumed that when I started reading the Bible would probably be made up of maybe 2/3 of it. It's got to be a description of what heaven's all about, right? You know, that's where we're going to spend eternity, you know, that's the big deal, you know, and so I'm sure the Bible's going to have all these different things and all these details to say to us about what heaven's going to be, you know, what the attractions are, you know, where the good restaurants are, or I don't know what I was thinking, but, you know, I thought, all that's going to be, isn't it amazing? You read through the Bible and you discover something. The Bible is really tight-lipped about the details of heaven. That's why I get a little nervous when I see these people on Christian television or hear about their books, and they're giving all these lurid details about heaven and, you know, what kind of their mailbox looked like and things like this, and, you know, whether there was an HOA fee for the neighborhood they were in or things like, you know, they go on and on about all this. But the Bible is really tight-lipped about it. I mean, the Apostle Paul, you can read this on your own, but in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about how he saw the third heaven and said he saw things it's not lawful for a man to utter. He says, "I could tell you, but it'd be a crime to try to describe what I saw in heaven." Even the book of Revelation, far from Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and 21 and 22, we really don't get a whole lot of insight into what heaven is going to be all about. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the most important thing that you and I can understand about heaven is not about whether there's streets of gold. The most important thing that we can understand about heaven is not that there's going to be a gate made of a single pearl. Well, that has to be a big oyster when you think about it. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that heaven, and what makes heaven heaven, is who's there. It's a relationship. That's the most important thing about heaven. And if you've got a relationship with Jesus, and you know that Jesus is in heaven, you know that he has promised in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The most important thing about heaven is Jesus is there. The rest are details, if you will. Now, don't get me wrong. Heaven is a decided place. It's not just a state of mind. It's not some, you know, weird ethereal blissy kind of thing. It's going to be a very real existence. But the thing that makes the existence worth existing in is who's there. We're not going to be in Abraham's bosom, although we'll probably have a chance to meet Abraham when we're there. We're going to be embraced by Jesus himself. And if that doesn't light your fire, I can't help you. I mean, the fact that Jesus would not only know who you are, not only the fact that Jesus would have time to talk to you and greet you and so forth, but that Jesus is going to embrace you when you get to heaven. Now, that'll change the whole way that you look at life. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, is heaven going to be boring?" You know? And you know, you say, "Well, yeah, you know, I'm sure it beats the other place, but you know, after a few billion years of floating on a cloud and wearing an unstylish robe and plunking on a harp, you know, aren't we gonna, you know, get a little bored with it? What if heaven is like a church service that never gets out? Ah, sounding more like the other place, right?" And I want to tell you something, and you probably know this is true from your own experience. Where we live in this life, here on earth, the level of satisfaction we have with it is not so much about the surroundings as who we share the surroundings with. You know, I tell people, before Pam married me, she lived in Maui, right? How many of us would probably give our eye teeth to live in Maui? You know, and now she lives in Tucson. Maui, Tucson. Tucson, Maui. But if after the service you came up and said, well, you know, would you want to go move back to Maui? You know, if someone said you could do so today, she'd say, oh, why? Because the people she loves are here. You know, when you share a love relationship with somebody, Boron, California becomes beautiful, right? And I'm here to tell you, heaven's going to be a lot more beautiful than Boron. There's no doubt about that. But the main attraction of heaven itself is the fact that Jesus, in fact, is there. Now, can I ask you a convicting question? Is that enough for you? Is that something that fires your imagination? You just find yourself going, wow, that makes all of this crazy stuff that goes on in life worthwhile. That makes all the suffering and all of the strange turns and twists that life takes, it makes it all worth it. It explains to us why a guy named Lazarus was named God Helps. Why? Because the one who God helps last, God helps best, right? If you make a soft landing on the other side of this life, whether you're blessed in this life, whether you're blasted in this life, really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What really matters is living for the next life. And I know there are some within the sound of my voice who will probably say, well, you know, Scott, you're coming dangerously close to being so heavenly minded. You're of no earthly good. You know, I've heard that. And that sounds real worldly wise. And maybe you've run into some people that, you know, are so into their spiritual thing, they can't relate to people anymore, and they just sit in their basement, you know, and they study the latest conspiracy theory over, you know, what the mark of the beast is going to be or something like that. And I agree, you can be a little obsessed about these things. But, you know, in my experience as a Christian, I have found that the bigger danger in our walk with God is not obsessing about heaven, but forgetting that there's going to be a heaven. Living our lives just as if this life was all that really mattered. Don't get me wrong, this life does matter. I think of the famous line from the movie Gladiator, what we do in this life echoes in eternity. But understand something, this life is going to be over before you know it. You know, and let's face it, in the words of an old German proverb, eternity's a long bargain. It really is. And this is where life makes up its mind. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, it is given to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to go to Abraham's bosom. He made his choice. He had his faith in God. He believed in God and God's promises and hung on even when life didn't make sense, even when life was painful, and was comforted with a capital C. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Notice this relational thing again. You see, if heaven's a relationship and you don't have a relationship with God, you're not getting to heaven. Why? Because you've chosen not to relate to God. If you don't have a love relationship with him, heaven holds no joys for you. All heaven will hold for you is an exposure of how fallen and sinful and corrupt you really are. But those are the choices. You know, it brings us back to that cemetery in London. Remember the tombstone, as you stand on earth, beneath sky. Remember, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be. So be prepared to follow me. Well, I'm told someone broke into the cemetery one night and included this addendum to that tombstone. They scribbled below those words, to follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went. This is where life, eternal life, makes up its mind. And I would just challenge you to search your own heart today. I can't search it for you. I can't tell you if you're in or out. But search your own heart today and ask yourself this question: do I really know Jesus? Look at the way you lived your life last week and ask yourself, did I live my life in light of heaven or just in the here and now? Was I led by faith or was I led by my feelings? Am I still holding grudges and counting offenses for all the things that have gone on in this here and now that are going to fade away and be a distant memory? Or am I living just like someone God has created to live forever in a joyful, fulfilling love relationship with Jesus that the Bible describes as being fullness of joy? Show me a person that lives their life with a weather eye on heaven, and I will show you a person who lives the best kind of life here on earth. Well, we're going to see how the rest of this parable, I don't think it's a parable, I think it's an account, I think it's a portrait, how the rest of this portrait unwinds next week, especially when it comes to the fate of those who don't have a relationship with God. But as we wrap up, can I ask you a question? Do you have that relationship with God? Do you have that love relationship with Jesus? You know, the Bible says it's not a question of getting your act together. It's not a question of making promises to God you'll never be able to keep. It's simply believing that Jesus loves you, that he died for you. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 5 and verse 24. The one who hears my voice and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. You will not enter into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Have you made that decision? Have you put your faith and your confidence in Jesus? Or is it all just externals? Eternity is too important a destination to mess around with. And each and every day, we make the decision about where we're going to be. Let's take a moment and pray and ask the Lord to search our hearts about where we're going and what's going to happen to us when it's all said and done. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who was and is to come. You see the end from the beginning, and that includes our lives. You see exactly where we stand with you right now. No human being can search our hearts, but you, Lord, search the hearts and minds. Even when we try to search our own hearts, Lord, we can deceive ourselves so easily. But Lord, you know our condition. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be doing that searching work. And if there are any within the sound of my voice that don't know you in a personal way, that don't have that living love relationship with you that changes and touches and transforms the decisions they make in a practical sense, that touches and transforms every relationship they have, including how they treat the people around them. Father, I pray that this would be the day they go, if heaven's for good people, I'm not going to make it. But I believe, Jesus, you died not for good people, but for people who know they need your forgiveness. You're the resurrection and the life, Jesus. I want to put my faith in you. So right now, this moment, I put my faith and my trust in you, Jesus. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead so that I don't end up separated from you forever. I don't end up with that rich man someday looking at heavenly glory afar off and stuck on one side of an incrossable chasm. Thank you, Lord, that's what salvation's all about. So, Lord, I pray there would be many today that would simply call on you, not just here but online, and just say, Lord, I want to know that when I die, I'm going to be embraced by you. Oh, Lord, give us that beautiful assurance of your word that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.